I didn't intentionally plan this, but the week that we start the Church Matters series, we come to chapter 5 of Pilgrim's Progress, and Bunyan is talking all about the church. And it really is a perfect segue from what we were saying this morning. If you'll remember, at the end of chapter 4, Christian, he met two men running away from danger. And what was the danger they were running from? The two lions. So there were two lions out in front of the Palace Beautiful. And those men were scared because what could they not see? They didn't see there were chains because from their perspective, you can't see it. From the other side, you can. And so when Christian approaches, he's scared, but watchful offers him some promises. They're not going to get you. And how do we know Christian trusted those promises? What did he do? He walked. And he not only walked, he walked how he was told to walk. He could have walked another way and been devoured, but he walked exactly the way he was told to, and he was kept safe. And so you see the benefit there of watchful coming out and giving promises to help Christian endure, to help Christian walk through what was frightening. And again, his name is Watchful here in Cheryl Ford's version. That comes really from Hebrews 13:17, where it says, obey and submit to your leaders, for they keep what? They keep watch over your soul. Pastors, leaders of churches, I mean, again, I'll spoil it for you, but the Palace Beautiful is the church. And so here you have Watchful, a watcher of the church, meeting Christian, trying to bring promises to him, help him come in, and things like that. And so Christian arrives, Watchful standing there waiting, and Christian asked, what is this place? May I sleep here? Like, what is this location, and can I get some rest here? And he answers, this house was built by the Lord of the hill. He built it for what two reasons? Relief and security of whom? Of pilgrims, of Christians. The church is a place, according to Bunyan here, the church is a place to give Christians rest and security, as we'll see later, nourishment involved in that as well. Security, you can go to Acts 20. You'll see one of the reasons for that. I made reference to it this morning, but Acts 20, Paul is heading to Jerusalem. It seems like his death is imminent. He calls the Ephesian elders to come see him in Miletus. They're assuming this is the last time we'll see him. There's a lot of tears involved. In Acts 20, Paul tells the elders of the Ephesian church, Acts 20, you can look at verse 28. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so God has instilled this role in the church of overseer, elder, pastor, same thing. He's instilled that office to protect sheep. Wolves are going to come from the inside, and wolves are going to come from among the insiders as well. And the pastors are there to offer security and safety. But we find out here it's also for relief. The church is supposed to be a place of respite for Christians. Again, you think about, I feel like we get a little imbalanced here. Sometimes we have people who come to church and just want to be served. And then an overreaction of that is like, no, you shouldn't receive any benefits from the church. You should only give benefits. It's like, oh, hold on. It's okay to like going to church and receive benefits. There's a way to do this and balance this. And the thing that I was thinking as we're going through Bunyan here is, if the church is a place for respite for Christians, I need to think through how am I laboring to give that rest and receive it, both. I need to be used by God to give rest to other Christians in our church here, and I need God to give me rest from these people as well. Not from them, away from you, but through you. You think about 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Again, we'll turn there. We're not going to turn to an incredible amount of passages tonight. We could be here all night. But 1 Thessalonians 5 is a helpful passage Because it treats you that not everyone's going to need the same thing, which is going to come up again when you see all these questions that they're peppering Christian with. They're trying to get information from him so they know how to serve him. In 1 Thessalonians 5, notice the delineations here. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and then what? Be patient with everyone. So not everyone needs the same thing unless you just want to go to patience. Everyone needs patience extended to them. But here you're going to have some people come in that are unruly, and the way that you're going to help give them rest is you're going to admonish them. You're going to have others come in that are faint-hearted, and they need to be encouraged. They're the bruised reeds that walk in and the wicks that are smoldering. And then you're going to have the weak that need helped. And this is what Bunyan's getting at here, that the church, the Palace Beautiful, was built by the Lord to give rest and security to pilgrims. And so then, Watchful asks Christian his name. That's where you find out his name used to be Graceless, which we didn't know before now. Now it's Christian. He asks him questions that we're going to have to skip a little bit here just to get through all this. But Watchful doesn't take it on himself to do this alone. When Watchful is done asking his question, who comes into the picture next? Discretion, right? Discretion comes in next. And just notice, Christian comes, that Bunyan's doing something here. Christian comes to this Palace Beautiful. Is he immediately embraced and brought to the table? He's not. He wants to come in. Watchful likes that he's here. And Watchful goes, there's some more people that need to ask you some questions first. This is the way that Bunyan was teaching how people join a local church. You got to remember the context of Bunyan. You have the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, the official church, and then you have the nonconformist churches that Bunyan's a part of. Do you remember how to become a member of the Anglican Church, the Church of England? How do you become a member of their church? Yeah, you're born. I mean, are you born here? Yeah, then we'll sprinkle you, and you're a member of the Church of England. They didn't believe in conversion for membership. They didn't believe in regenerate membership that we would believe in. And that's one of the things that makes us align more with the Baptist view, which Bunyan would hold, is members are to be expected to be regenerate, born again, saved people. We don't knowingly or willingly admit unsaved people into the church as members. We love for unsaved people to come when we assemble as a church. This morning, it seemed like more people than normal. I had people cheating and look at my notes from back here. They leave early because they read ahead. I don't know who was sitting over here. But again, we love for lost people to come when we have church. We love for visitors to come from other churches. We love that. But as far as who our church is, we can't change the idea that it's for believers. And we've got to use some measure of discernment or discretion here and be watchful to make sure that we know who's coming in among us to join us. Again, we don't pepper everyone with these kind of questions as they come visit. It's when they come and want to be a part of the body here. And Watchful doesn't do it by himself. Christian isn't just allowed in. Church membership in Bunyan's day and in the Bible and even in Pilgrim's Progress is based on credible professions of faith. And let me ask you, why is this a good thing? Or you can answer, what do we lose if we lower this idea of who should be able to join a church? If it's not based on credible signs of regeneration, what do you lose? Or why is it helpful to hold that line of, no, it needs to be credible professions of faith that we affirm in membership? What's gained in this? Safety for who or what? So safety for our people. Paul says a little leaven does what? Leaven's the whole lump. If you're baking, you go, well, it's just a little leaven. It's just one member. Just let them in. Their parents are going to be really upset if we say no to them. Or, you know, their cousin's a big giver to this church. We got to say yes to them. Those kind of things are real pressures. Again, that's not safe for the family that we have here. You're going to make sure you know who this person is as best as you can. What else do you lose? Yeah, so it protects the truth. So just take something like baptism. What we're saying in baptism if it's not true of the person we're saying it of, what are we doing? You know, now again, we could be misled, we could make mistakes. I get that. But to just say, no, if you just want to be a part of our church, we'll just let you be a part of our church. Like, to do that is irresponsible. It's also very unloving to the person that's being allowed in. Because what are we setting them up for on Judgment Day? Failure. And who are they going to point the finger at when they get told, depart from me, I never knew you? Yeah, what Cornerstone Bible Church said. And so you see here, Bunyan setting this up with this idea of watchful asking questions, discretion asking questions, and the questions are not stopping. They will only get more pointed. The idea here is discretion. She comes, and some people have said, well, Bunyan, this is Bunyan's way of talking about female pastors. It is not. Bunyan wrote about female pastors elsewhere and said it's not an option. He uses the idea of females because the church is considered a bride. In Scripture, wisdom is considered lady wisdom. It's that kind of thinking is the way that he has it. Discretion comes. She asks more questions than watchful. She presses a little bit harder and deeper. And I noticed early on, just with watchful and discretion, I notice what is Christian's response to the questioning? And this is only going to prove itself more and more. How does he respond to the questions? Hey, so he's answering truthfully. What would you expect if we start questioning somebody like this? I'm sorry? You get defensive? Like, who do you think you are asking me all these things? Why don't you ease up? Like, you're the one who needs me here. You got to keep the lights on. I mean, those kind of like, hey, can you ease up a little bit? And we'll get more into this because one of them gets right in his kitchen. And it's a great example. But just notice, Christian, the more he's pressed with these questions, the more he wants to be in this group. He knows he needs it and he loves it. And he sees the care and attention that is offered to people in this. Christian loves how caring they are, and he knows how caring they are because he can listen to the questions they're asking. And then as discretion's talking to him, at the end, I love that part where it says she smiled and tears began to form in her eyes. I mean, it's just a reminder that Christians, I'll say ought to and do, love stories of God's grace in other people's lives. We ought to be more skilled at asking people how God's been gracious to them. Because not all of our stories are the same. This is why it's always funny on membership packets when I ask the question, I ask when our church asks the question, you know, how were you saved? And someone says, by grace. It's like could you fill that back out, please? yes, every Christian saved by grace. I could have wrote that for you. I'm talking about you, like you individual, you person. And so it's a good thing to talk to one another about that. And we've suggested this before, but if you're one of these people who says, well, I just don't know what to talk about with other people, number one, people usually love talking about who? Themselves. So just ask some questions about them, right? So you could just say things like, how'd you come to know the Lord? I mean, that's one of the tactics I use when I go out to lunch with another pastor. It's like, hey, how'd you come to know the Lord? How'd you come to be at the church you're at? How'd you come to know that you wanted to preach? How'd you just ask those kind of questions, and sometimes they'll get returned. Other times they don't, but the idea is you're trying to dig in and find out more of how God's shown that person grace and been gracious to them. So anyway, so discretion, ask her questions, tears are in her eyes, and she passes Christian off to, in Cheryl Ford's version, prudence, piety, and charity. Again, three more ladies who have a little bit more conversation with him before he comes in to join the family. So when he starts to talk to prudence, I'm sorry, he talks to piety first, and my piety page is, I don't have it, so I'll just go off of memory. One of the things I remember about piety is when she was asking him questions, her questions were very facts-oriented. Now, there's one way to take these three ladies. You could say she did this, she did this, and she did this, as if they're separate entities, and they are in one sense. But I think a more helpful thing is to take them collectively and just learn how to interact with people, learn how to dig in and find out about people. Remember, they've never met Christian before. And so the first person that he talks to is, in this later sense, is piety. And she asks him very facts-based questions. From where did you come? What's your name? What are you doing? This, that, and the other. I'll move on past her since I'm missing my sheet. I see question five that she asked, but we'll keep going. The next person that he talks to is Prudence, and I can say a little bit more about this. Prudence, she doesn't sit on the factual related questions. I mean, there's one level, people come in, it's like, what's your name? Where are you from? How'd you hear about Cornerstone? Where were you at before? Those kind of questions. Prudence helps us see, to press past that, to expose the heart as best as we can, to ask questions that pull out motives and desires and really help the person reveal their own heart by the words that they're saying. You have Prudence asking him, and I'll read some of these with you, so if you're following in the book, follow here. It says, sometimes, don't you think about the country you come from? And Christian says, yes, but with much shame and abhorrence. It's true that if I had highly regarded the country that I come from, I might have returned at an opportune time, but now I desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And she's asking, don't you long for that? Or do you miss that? She's asking him desire questions. I'm helping him see where his love is. The next question, but don't you still waver sometimes when you think of the things you're accustomed to? Don't you miss what life was like back there with your friends and neighbors and family? He says, yes, I struggle, but what? But I don't want to. So Christian's being very honest. Like, yeah, there's things I miss. There's longings I have, but I don't like them. The inward and carnal thoughts, which all of my countrymen, as well as myself, delighted in, are especially troublesome. All those things are my grief now. It's kind of like Philippians 3, where Paul says, what I once boasted in, I now count as loss or shame. I used to think these things were treasure, and now I see that was just a chest full of garbage. He says, but when I want to do what is best, that is when I find the worst is what motivates me. So she follows up. Third question, do you find that sometimes it seems as though those things have been subdued, but that other times they are your greatest entanglement? What's your answer to that question? Are there certain times where desires you hate are easy to wrangle, and there are other times they seem out of control? So, yep. And Christian says, yes, but the former is seldom the case. The hours when I feel free are like gold to me. And so he's saying, I spend most of my time wrestling with desires I don't like. The times where I feel the most free, man, that is like gold. So she asks a really helpful fourth question. Can you remember how at times these agitating thoughts seem to be conquered? I mean, the idea is, okay, you're admitting there are times where you have desires you wrestle with harder, and there are other times where they seem easier to wrestle with. Let's go to these areas here. What does that for you? How do you get there? What does Christian say? He says, yes, when I remember, number one, what I saw where? At the cross, that will do it. And when I gaze at this, what? Embroidered coat, that will do it. And when I read the scroll that I carry close to my heart, that will do it. And when I meditate about where I'm going, that will do it. Christian says, you know what four things really help me? Whenever I feel that I'm most free from sin, when I feel like I'm fighting these battles and winning some, what does that for me is when I think, number one, the fact that Christ died for me. My dearest friend laid his life down for me. And when I think about that, I feel a freeness that I don't feel at other times. Secondly, the embroidered coat, the idea it seems to be the gift of righteousness, the cloak of righteousness. When I think about God sees me as righteous as his son, man, sin doesn't seem to have the same temptation on me. Number three, when I read the scroll, when I think about the fact that I've been sealed with and by the Spirit, when I think about the fact that I'm guaranteed eternal inheritance, when I think about the fact that he died for me while I was a sinner, how much more will he love me now that I'm his child? And then lastly, when I think about where I'm going, when I put my eyes above, when I think about heaven, when I look around and go, you know what, I'm out of here one day. This world isn't my home. When I think on those four things, that's when I feel most free. So she follows up. She says, well, what makes you so eager to reach Mount Zion? Which would be a great question to ask somebody one day. Hey, why do you want to go to heaven? Now, test case, if I were to ask you, or we'll just say your friend, why do you want to go to heaven? What are some common reasons that would immediately pop out that aren't necessarily bad, but sadly, they would be our first reasons? Why are you ready to go to heaven? And you can say your friend would say this. That's fine. So that is a good one that we'll get to, and he does. I don't think a lot of people would start there. Yeah, I get to see my family. I get to see my grandpa. I get to be with my cousin. I get to, you know what I mean, like lost friends and family. Is that a bad reason to want to go to heaven? It's not. Like that's, you weren't created to experience loneliness and apartness like that. Sin brought all that. So it's not wrong to want to be reunited with people you love. That's not wrong. But it seems like we hear more about that at funerals and an encouragement, which that is an encouraging thing. Don't get me wrong. There are people, as I get older, I'm only 35, I get that. But as I get older, there's more people in heaven I'm ready to see again. That's one of the reasons I want to go. But that's not the ultimate reason. Because if those people weren't there, I'd still want to go. Right, that's what Christian says. What makes you so eager to reach Mount Zion? He says, why there? I hope to see the one who hung dead on the cross, alive again. You know what? I want to go to heaven and see him, even if no one else in my family goes. Now, I hope my family goes. Like I said, there are people there that I'm ready to see again. But this is the ultimate reason. This is the treasure of heaven. And there I hope to be freed of all the things within me. So I want to see Christ. And I'm sick and tired of these struggles that are inside of me. He says that are such a struggle to me. They say that there is no death there. And that I will live there with wonderful companions. So he does bring up other people. We're going to have great relationships in heaven. To tell you the truth, I love him because he delivered me from my burden, and I am so tired of my inward sickness that I long to be where there is no more sin and death and where I will be in the fellowship of those who continually cry, holy, holy, holy. One of the things that appeals to me here is Christian is focused on Christ, number one, and then he turns it inside to his sickness of himself. He doesn't say, I'm so ready to be away from these sinners. Which, again, it's not wrong to want to dwell in a place where righteousness rules. That's not wrong. But notice Christian goes, I'm just ready for the real problem to get fixed. It's inside of here. He says, I'm so tired of my inward sickness. So this is what she asked him, teaching us, it's good to ask factual questions. It's also good to ask questions that dig down into the heart and reveal some motives and kind of see what's there. You know, sometimes when I'm talking to someone about whatever regarding the faith, I'm tempted to ask yes or no questions. It's far more profitable to ask blank sheet questions, like essay questions. What I mean is, if I ask someone, do you believe Jesus is Lord? What do you think they're going to say? It's like, no. Pastor, I don't. No, they're going to say, yeah, I do. It's far more beneficial, I found, to say, who is Jesus? And just see how they fill in the blanks. And that's what she does here. Why do you want to go to heaven? She could have said, hey, are you ready to see Jesus in heaven? Are you ready to see lost loved ones? Are you ready to be done with sin? She could have said that, and that's not a bad question. It's more skillful and better to ask just, hey, why do you want to go to heaven? And then we get to charity, and charity is the tough one. Charity is the one where, I got to be honest, most people throw in the towel and be like, what are you accusing me of? She gets in his kitchen, and she's called. What's her name? I love this irony here. The hardest questions and, like, the roughest part of the interview is conducted by a person named Love. So Charity entered the conversation asking Christian, do you have a family? Are you a married man? I have a wife and four children. So she's digging into his relationships now, helping him see that the Christian life is more than a right profession. So I can ask all the doctrinal questions I want. There's also an aspect where we need to ask questions that involve, how are you living in your own household? So listen to her questions. Why didn't you bring them along with you? Then Christian began to cry. He says, oh, I wanted to, but all of them were utterly opposed to my going on this pilgrimage. Christian had a miserable choice to make, and he made the right one. That doesn't make it anything less than miserable. He says, but shouldn't you have talked to them and tried to show them the danger that they were in, staying behind? I mean, she puts the blame on him. It's like, wait, you have a wife and kids, and they're not with you? Why didn't you tell them to come? He says, I did, and I also told them what God had shown me concerning the coming destruction of the city. However, they seemed to think that I was joking and wouldn't believe me. Oh, well, did you pray that God would bless your counsel to them? How have you been praying for your family? Did you pray for your family as you talked to them? Yes, with great love and emotion. I want you to know that my wife and poor children were very dear to me. I mean, I'm listening to a guy here who's gutted. And still, she's not backing off. But did you tell them of your own sorrow and your own fear and destruction? For I can imagine how clear the coming destruction was to you. He says, yes, over and over and over. I was so afraid of the judgment that was hanging over all of our heads that I know they could see the alarm on my face as well as in my tears. But none of this was enough to convince them to come with me. They remained unconvinced that they were in danger. He's convinced he's in danger. He handled it the right way and left. But why didn't they come? What did they have to say for themselves? Well, my wife was afraid of losing the world, and my children were enjoying the foolish pleasures of youth. So for one reason or another, they left me to wander in that anxious condition alone. In their case, and in everyone's case, greater pleasures won. You didn't come to Christ because you didn't want him. You didn't come to Christ because you didn't think he was worth it. The wife didn't want to lose the world. Christ isn't worth that. The children enjoyed the foolish pleasures of youth. Christ wasn't worth that. And so she says, you have a family? Yes. Well, where are they? They stayed. Why didn't you bring them? Well, I tried. Well, did you talk to them? Yeah. Did you pray for them? Yeah. Well, why didn't they come? And he tells her. And then she says this, but did your own vain life weaken your ability to persuade them to go with you? What's she implying here, or almost explicitly saying? Yeah, is it because you were a hypocrite, maybe? Is it because you were in church and studied theology and everything, but were loveless towards your family? Is the problem you? It's like, can you imagine a membership interview where this person's weeping because their family's not joining with them, and we press them like this? This is where a lot of people would have said, look, lady, I don't need this. Church down the road lets me in for free and gives me 2 tickets to the movies. They have free babysitting every other Friday. I don't need this. I'm gone. Why is it loving for charity to do this? Yeah, because what if he was a hypocrite? What has she just set him up to do now? Yeah, to go repent. Man, let's say you were a hypocrite and you preached a message that they knew wasn't backed up by the way you were living. And we're not talking about perfection, we're just talking about consistency here. I mean, what an opportunity to go, you're right, I've been a hypocrite. I need to ask them for forgiveness. And man, I can't imagine what kind of grace God would show to family members who see a broken evangelist in their family. So Christian doesn't say, ease up. He doesn't leave. He is so humble in his response. So she just said, do you think your family didn't come because you're a hypocrite? And he said, you're right. I cannot commend my life, for I am conscious of my many failings. This reminds me of the Spurgeon quote where some lady said something like, you're a despicable man. He said, well, if you knew what I was really like, you'd think worse of me, that kind of thing. He says, I can't commend my life, for I'm conscious of many failings. I know that a man's own actions can quickly overpower whatever persuasive ability he may have to convince others for their own good. Yet I can honestly say that I tried to be very careful not to be a negative example in any way so that they would have no reason for not joining me in on the pilgrimage. But for these very efforts, they would tell me I was too exacting. that I denied things for their sake in which they saw no evil. Come on, Dad, just ease up. He says, no, I think I can safely say that if they were hindered by me, it was because of my great care not to sin against God or my neighbors. It was his precision and personal holiness that caused his family to be hindered, is what he's saying. So Charity nodded and gives him encouragement. So finally the questions ease up and she's like, hey, let me encourage you. You know what? Cain hated his brother because his own deeds were evil while his brothers were righteous. And the idea is Cain felt the sting of his unrighteousness because it was in contrast to his brother's righteousness. And if your wife and children were offended by you for this, they were demonstrating their stubborn resistance to what is good, and so you are not responsible for their blood. Again, all three of these ladies, all five of these questioners, are asking different kinds of questions, factual, motivation-related, family, hypocrisy-related, all these kind of questions so that they can get to know Christian, because what's one of the purposes of the palace? It's to offer security. Well, what threats are you facing? It's to offer rest. Well, what's wearing you out? And if I don't know you, I can't offer security and rest. And that's what we see these ladies doing before they bring him into the family at the palace. So then they move to dinner, which some people take as communion, other people take as its nourishment. I lean towards the nourishment route. I don't know, and I don't lose sleep over it. But you have them, after these questions, welcoming him in to the supper, the table here. It was ready. They sit down to eat food that is beyond description in some senses. Now we read this, and Bunyan talks about pomegranates that were there on the table. And these are things I just wouldn't know unless you're reading other people. Maybe you do, but pomegranates weren't and aren't grown in this area of the world. It was a delicacy that was just the finest of table settings. And so when Bunyan writes things like that, like, I miss it because we can go to the store and grab them. That would not have been the case there. So he's describing this meal that's just above and beyond abundant and nourishing and flourishing with things that are delicacies. But notice again, around this food, it says, everyone talked about the Lord of the hill. This is how they're going to nourish these pilgrims. Again, teaching us that when Christians come into the church, one of the ways we're going to nourish them is through conversation. But what are some ways our conversation, we can have conversation, but it's not nourishing? What are some ways we could have conversation with people coming into church, but it's not actually a nourishing conversation? So just, yeah, we'll wait until after Monday, but talking about sporting events, Monday is... Why don't you have to bring that up now? No, you're right. I mean, that's so easy. But here's the reality. Like, and I'm tempted towards this because I love watching that. I could talk about that with any pagan. Like, I mean, I can talk about that with anybody. And that's not nourishing my soul. It's fine. It's a recreational thing that's fun and entertaining, whatever. But that's not why I'm here at church. I don't get nourishment from that. What are some other conversations we can have with people in the church that aren't nourishing them? Yeah, so just fleeting things that won't matter in 10 years, 10 minutes, much less 10 million years, those kind of things. What are some other ways? There's a few I'm looking for that... Yeah, that's what I'm thinking about. You can have very damaging conversations that are life-sucking. And you leave church going, man, our church is full of problems. Man, this situation's terrible. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? And I mean, your attention's everywhere except where their conversations were. Everyone talked about the Lord of the hill. They talked about the things that he had done, the reasons he built the house. He was a great warrior. He did this and that, his people here and that. I mean, the conversations are all around the Lord. It's very appropriate to ask someone, what have you been learning about the Lord lately? How has the Lord been kind to you lately? And those questions will be off-putting to some people until we make them normal. You know, it's awkward for someone to say, hey, what's God been showing you in his word this week? What makes that awkward is if it's never asked and it's like, whoa, I don't know how to talk like this. Or it also makes it awkward if The book's been shut all week, and he hadn't been showing you anything. I've told y'all this before, but one of the guys in seminary, professors, he would always get on to us, and he'd ask us, how can I pray for you? And if you hesitated for a certain amount of time, he would drill you about not praying. He's like, because the reason you can't tell me how to pray for you is you're not praying. Okay, can you pray for me that I would pray better? But it's true, it's reality. They talk about the Lord. That's the conversation that matters. And it's not just, okay, it's not less than, but it's not just doctrinal things. Like, so how have you been learning that Jesus is the eternal generated Son? Or, you know, it's not those kind of things only. It certainly is doctrinal truth about Christ, but things Christ has been doing in your life, conversations you've been having about Christ, and things you've been learning through Scripture. And so the conversation at dinner is about Christ, around him. I love this line. You may not find it in time, but it says, they heard him say with his own mouth, that is the Lord, that no one from east and west could be found who loves needy pilgrims more than he. And just think about what I said earlier. You take Christian's best friend, Jesus, and he died in his place. And then we hear this statement here. There's no one who loves needy pilgrims more than him. And we'll get to the armor here in a second. We won't deal a ton with it. But one of the arrows that the devil loves to fling at you is the arrow that God doesn't love you or you don't deserve God's love, those kind of things. And these are the truths and promises that you have to arm yourself with. And not only is your statement a lie, but there's no one who's ever loved me better than him. So Christian eats the meal. He goes to the room called Peace where he sleeps. Sleeps very well. You got to remember what all he's been through so far, and he gets rest here in the church, something we talked about earlier. The church gives rest. Christians ought to, like I said earlier, expect to receive rest and expect to be used by God to give rest to others. He writes that poem. They take him to the armory. What's the purpose of taking Christian to the armory? What does that imply about what lies ahead of him? There's a battle, right? I used an illustration this morning. I thought of it while we were singing something, so if it was half-baked, that was my fault. But the illustration where the two nations go at war, so I go visit a nation as an American. While I'm in that nation, war breaks out against America. And I was talking about how in that situation, I would find refuge in the embassy that I wouldn't understand unless I was in a wartime like that. Like, I can't wait to go be with people who are from my world. I was also thinking about one of the reasons that you wouldn't find refuge in the embassy so appealing is if you weren't convinced you were in a war. Like, man, what's all the fuss about all these Americans here going to the embassy? Just enjoy where you're at. Also, it wouldn't be that appealing if you weren't getting attacked. And what would be one of the reasons I wouldn't get attacked in a foreign land when they're at war with my home nation? Say that again. Blend in. Yeah. Because I'm just like them. They're not attacking me. They think I'm one of them. And so one of the reasons that the church isn't more appealing is because some people just aren't convinced they're in a battle. Other reasons, it's because they're just not in the battle. They're not getting attacked. The world loves you. You look just like them and think just like them and act just like them and talk just like them. And so why would I need to go find refuge? I mean, what war are you talking about? But Christian gets taken to the armory. He's shown rare things. He's taken to the study. I love this aspect. The church is a place of study. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to be diligent or be diligent the way you handle the word. Acts 2:42, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts 20:20, Paul goes house to house teaching them the whole council. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for these reasons, and it lists them. And it says so that you may be competent and equipped for every good work. The idea is you will not be competent and equipped for every good work without that scripture. And so the church is a place of study. And then they talked about how Christ, some of you after the Trinity class are saying, okay, I get this a little bit better. But Bunyan writes that in the church, one of the things that they studied was eternal generation. It's like, hey, we did that in the Trinity class. But in the Cheryl Ford version, you read, eternal lineage. Bunyan wrote eternal generation, but anyway. So you get that he's studying there. He goes through the Gospels and Acts. He talks about Christian history. Then he gets to the armory. Like I told you earlier, we don't have time to go through each piece of the armor, but There's one that I want to talk through where it says, there were enough of these to equip many people for the Lord's service, as many as the stars in heaven, in the heavens. And the idea is that there's ample protection provided. So if you're lacking it, there's some way you're not accessing it that you're supposed to be. You're in a war. You're in a war with the flesh. You're in a war with the devil. You're in a war with the world. That is a war going on, and God provides the armory for you to get in. He goes through all that. And then I'm going to mix it with this last one where it says, then I saw in my dream, so this is Delectable Mountains. I saw in my dream that when he got up the next day to continue his journey, they again asked him to stay until the next day. If the weather is clear, they told him, we would like to show you the Delectable Mountains. Again, this is a little bit difficult from what I was able to gather and what I'm convinced of reading this. It seems that Bunyan is saying one of the purposes of the church is to give these snapshots of heaven, to give these pictures of, direct your attention to heaven, to give these graces that will be overwhelmingly and abundantly ours and in heaven, but to give those to you now. One of the things we've talked about before is the best picture of heaven on earth is the church. And so here you have the Delectable Mountains that they said, we want to show them to you, but if we see them or not depends on what? If the weather is clear, and who's in charge of the weather? God. Some of the people I was reading were drawing from this the idea that, man, we want to give you the best glimpses of heavenly grace that we can. We want to overwhelm you with the fact that God keeps his promises and he's with his people and he's there to bless you. But we're not in charge of the weather, and there are certain seasons where it's harder to see that than at other times. Look at Job 13. Job 13, we'll look at two passages here and jump ahead. Job 13, verse 24. Job says, why do you hide your face and think of me as your enemy? Let me ask you, at this point, is Job an enemy of God? You can guess. He's not. Does he feel like he is? He is. He does feel that way. He's going through stuff that if you just read those signs, it's like, man, why does God hate me? So what's tempting to believe in that moment? Yeah, does Job feel like he's God's enemy? Yeah. Does it look like he's his enemy? Yep. He lost possessions. He lost family. The only one that survived is of the devil. You could have taken her too. No. I mean, he's miserable. He's gone through a miserable period, and he feels like, and it looks like, God hates him. In that moment, the arrow that the devil's going to be shooting at you is God doesn't love you. And so what is the shield? The shield of faith to extinguish those darts. What can you counter that with as a promise from God to say, okay, I see that arrow coming. Here's how I'm going to defend myself against that. What's a promise from Scripture that you could grab and say, no, I know what it looks like. I know what it feels like, but this is what reality is. Okay, do you have a verse reference? Yeah, Romans 8 there, right? You know what? I know what it looks like. I know what it feels like. But God said, now Job didn't know Romans at the time, but we can say this. I know what it looks like. I know what it feels like. I know what people around me are saying. But I know that God promised me that nothing will separate me from his love. So whatever's going on right now, no matter what it feels like and looks like, I can know that this is true over here. And so that shield goes up. And when the devil shoots that arrow, God doesn't love you, it hits the shield and falls, it's extinguished, doesn't do damage. One of the illustrations that I got from, what's the Christian disciplines for like everything? Church, spiritual life, caterpillars, it's like Whitney, Don Whitney. He wrote Christian disciplines for all of life, all kinds of things. He gives this illustration where imagine, if you will, the devil comes, or lies and deception come as a sword, and they're going to do damage unless you have a sword to block it with, right? And so the illustration he gives, and I'll summarize it because I can't remember word for word, but he's saying, imagine you're in your base, you see the opposition coming, they're coming to attack you, and you turn to the Holy Spirit and you go to the armory and get my weapons, because they're coming with all they have. So he goes to the armory, he throws it open, he picks up a John 3:16 and a Genesis 1:1, and there's like a partial Matthew 28:18-20 there. He goes, this is all we got. It's like, man, I don't know why the enemy's defeating me so much right now. It's like, well, have you seen your armory? You don't have any weapons to fight back with. And what is the offensive weapon in the armor in Ephesians 6? The what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so when you see these arrows coming, when Job evaluates his life, his feelings, when you see those arrows coming, that battle coming at your front door, your weapon back is not just positive vibes. Your weapon back is not just, oh, I hope I just endure this. It's, no, I've got to stand on something. I've got to have some way to say, I don't care what you say. I know what God said. Look at Job 23. Job 23, verse 3. And we'll get more into this in Proverbs, but I am convinced that memorizing Scripture is a command. When it says write it on your heart, that is a call to memorize. But Job 23, 3 says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Again, the idea is, where is God? Now, what's the right answer for that? He's everywhere, right? God's everywhere. And Job says, man, I need to go find God. It's like, Job, he's everywhere. But in his experience, he's not here. Have you seen my life? Again, that's another arrow that gets shot at his way. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll end with this. 2 Corinthians 5. This is one of my favorite verses to talk about this whole picture that we've been drawing. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk or live by what? By faith, not by what? Sight. So what are the opposites in this verse? Verse 7, what are the opposites? You can walk by one of two things. What are they? Faith or sight. Okay? What does it mean to walk by sight? Trust in yourself. How was Job walking by sight? With his question. Yeah, let's look and evaluate things around me. Let's look at how I feel. Let's look at what's happening and draw conclusions. That's walking by sight. Paul says we don't do that. We walk by faith, which faith is the idea of trust. Trusting promises that there are going to be times where they look crazy. If you were a scientist in Noah's day, what evidence could you use to back up the promise that it was going to flood? What's the reason? What logical conclusion would lead Noah to think it's going to flood? None. There is one reason that Noah thought it was going to flood. Why is that? God said it. Had never flooded like that before or since. There's no reason. There's no storm pattern. He didn't pull up his app and go, well, we got a flood coming. I mean, none of that. But he was convinced, no matter what things looked like around, no matter what people said, he was convinced it was going to flood, because who said it was going to flood? And I'm just imagining building that big old floating box and going, all right. I mean, at what point do you go, I don't know. I mean, it's been a long time. But the idea is he built this floating box, this ark, because God said it's going to flood. And when it didn't look like it was going to flood, he knew it was going to flood. And when it didn't feel like it was going to flood, he knew it was going to flood because God said it was going to flood. I'm using that illustration because that's how you walk by faith, not by sight. When things around you are crumbling, when it feels like God doesn't love me, he's not with me, when arrows are flying at you, one of the ways you pull your shield up is you just determine, I'm going to look at what God said as reality. I'm not going to look at what I think reality is. I'm not going to look at what I perceive reality as. I'm going to see what God says is reality. And when I feel like he doesn't love me, he said he does. And again, that's why it's helpful to be able to put your finger on verses to see that. Because it's not always going to be clear. The weather's not always going to be so clear that God's grace is just obvious. And so in the church, in the Palace Beautiful, if the weather's right, we'll give you the best look at the Delectable Mountains that we can. So again, the church is to give hope. I'll read for you because I told you you don't have to turn anymore. I'll be a man of my word. 1 Peter 1:13, here's another purpose of the church here. It says, therefore, having girded your minds for action, be sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the things that the church, and I mean the involvement with people, one of the things that's supposed to help you with is to keep your hope fixed in the future and look forward. That's one of the things there, 1 Peter 1:13. And so we'll kind of end here. Christian goes back to the armory again. Then he starts to leave. And as he's leaving, we'll pick up here next time. He's descending the valley of humiliation. It seems like an oxymoron, but God's grace of humiliation. He's going to go down. And they talk about how to help him down. And he's going to come into this, one of the best parts of the book, this battle with Apollyon. But we'll get there next time. Any comments or questions just on what you read? Maybe I skipped over some things that you wanted to talk about. I just love Bunyan's training on how to fellowship in a local church. What are we doing here? What are we supposed to be saying and asking? How do we get to know people? Any comments or questions on that? Yes. So she's saying it was helpful to hear how in the Palace Beautiful they reviewed the ways that God had helped pilgrims in the past. And that is such a reminder that honestly one of the neglected areas of my reading is just Christian biographies, Christian stories, reading of the way. So we have some inspired ones from Scripture. I mean, you have the book of Acts, you have Hebrews telling of accounts like that, but also picking up some Christian biographies and just seeing how has God helped other Christians through their pilgrimage. It's very encouraging for Christians to read of how God works in other Christians' lives. Yeah, any other comments or questions? Yeah, no, that's excellent. The church that some of Danae's family grew up in, was it before or after they ate? What they would read? Yeah, so they would pray before and after, before and after. That's correct. But they would also open Scripture and just read it. I've only been around it a little bit. I don't know exactly how it works every time, but I just thought, oh, that's cool. Like, when you feed, you read. Like, I get that from Ray Comfort because he was saying, if you want to remember to read your Bible, just say, no feed, and you'll read a lot more. So he's from New Zealand. It's a little, Australia is a little coast, island off the coast of New Zealand. It's backwards, by the way. Anyway, yeah, this is like confession here, you know, so I need you to absolve me a little, but it is just so easy to talk about things that are like juicy fruit, right? You put it in your mouth. I love juicy fruit for 12 seconds, and it's like, why did I put this in my mouth? So you come to church, you're excited, man, it's a great day, Lord's Day, and it's like, yeah, let's talk about X, Y, and Z. It's like, wait, why did we talk about that? Like, I didn't have any good conversations. And so, intentional ways of doing that. And again, with something like that, it's awkward until you make it not anymore. And then it's just normal. When we eat dinner at grandma's house, she's going to open the Bible. And that's just normal. So just make it normal. Any other comments or questions? Alrighty. Let me pray for us.